Good morning. Well, as we've mentioned already this morning, today is Palm Sunday. And for years, this has marked the beginning of what we call Holy Week, the final week in the earthly life of our Lord. And we know that this was a week of tremendous emotion. It had ups and downs, and the highs were very high and the lows were very low. And it started with an event that we call the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And this was actually one of the highs of that day. And this event actually was an event that was predicted centuries earlier by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah wrote, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So on this day, Jesus understood that prophecy. And you might say that Jesus really kind of planned his own parade. And he entered Jerusalem knowingly as that predicted king. It was a triumphant day. But it was also what we might call a temporary triumph. Because if you know the events of this week, you know that this week had a shadow hanging over it. In just a few days, this king, Jesus, would actually prove to be a tremendous disappointment, not just to the fickle crowd who applauded his coming into Jerusalem, but he would also be a tremendous disappointment to his very own disciples. And that's because nobody at this point really understood the kind of king that he really was. And I think that's really a very worthwhile question for us to ask this morning regarding Jesus. What kind of king is this? Oftentimes we like to refer to him as our king, our personal king. And yet, have you ever really stopped to ask the question and wondered, well, what does that really mean? What kind of king is King Jesus? What's he like? Even on this triumphant day, there were hints that he might be different than what people had expected. And I believe our misconceptions about him can spell disaster. If we don't understand what kind of king he is, then he will disappoint us. And we won't be ready for his next arrival. There was a scene in the movie Anna and the King. I don't know if you remember that movie. It had Jodie Foster in it, I think. And it was kind of a remake of that old movie called The King and I. And it was an interesting movie. It was about the King of Siam, or Siam, I think it's called. And he was a guy that expected everyone to serve him. As a matter of fact, when the King of Siam came into a room, it was absolutely required that everybody immediately drop whatever they were doing and hit the deck with their face to the floor. That's how they had to treat him, in absolute subservience. And the King of Siam, though, he had some trouble going on in his kingdom, especially in regards to his relationship to the Western world. And many of them said he was like a barbarian, and he treated his subjects in such a servile fashion. And so he wanted to prove to the Western world that he was, in fact, a person of dignity and class and all of that. So he actually hired a woman, Anna, who was a very proper English woman. He hired her to help him and his royal court to learn sort of proper English etiquette and behavior. He wanted to put on this huge banquet, and he wanted to invite all of the English within his kingdom to come to this banquet to prove that he was really a very dignified man. And so Anna, played by Jodie Foster, you know, she's training all his servants in how to act and so forth. And she teaches them how to hold flutes of champagne on little trays. And at one point, she's teaching them that specific thing. And unbeknownstly to everybody else, the king of Siam walked in. Well, immediately, all the servants, what did they do? They hit the deck, face to the floor. And the champagne went flying, and the trays went flying. Everything went flying, and it was a total disaster. Now, it's interesting that they didn't understand that the rules, at least for a time, had changed. And when the king of Siam entered the room, they didn't have to do that. Now, what strikes me about this story here is that in certain ways, Jesus is going to kind of change some of the rules. He's going to change some of the expectations. And what people actually expected to happen when he came wasn't going to happen. And so it's important to remember that as we ask this question, what kind of king is this? And what does he expect us to do when he arrives? If you have a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. All three, what we call synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the triumphal entry. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of Mark. And let's begin by reading verses 1 through 6. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. And he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. So we see here that Jesus and his disciples actually have just left the city of Jericho. And from there, they would have hiked up what was a Roman military road, and it would have been a 17-mile hike up to about 3,000 feet. And they came to what was the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, where there would have been a fork in the road. If they had gone to the left, they would have gone to the little tiny village of Bethany. Remember, that's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha had their home. If they went to the right, they would have gone to the town or the village of Bethphage, which was also the way to Jerusalem. Jesus sends two of his disciples, they are not named, but he sends them on a mission. To make his royal entrance, he's going to have something to ride on. And so he wants a young colt or a donkey. Now, it seems to us hardly a way to make a royal entrance, you know? Not quite the way you expect the king to ride into town. I mean, I would expect him on some kind of a shiny stallion or something like that. But it's important to remember that he has Zechariah's prophecy in mind. And one of the things you may not know is that back in Jesus' day, when a king rode into town with an offer of peace, he would ride a donkey. And so Jesus is clearly sending a nonverbal message by coming into Jerusalem riding on this particular donkey. And I want you to notice how he goes into such great detail. He tells his disciples what village to go to. He tells them that a colt would be tied there. It won't just be any colt, but it will be a special colt that's never been ridden on before. Jesus says, "Untie it." And then he says, if someone asks you why you're doing this, just tell them the Lord has need of it. Now, next time you steal a car or a bike, I don't suggest you say that. It probably won't work. By the way, this does not mean that they knew Jesus had need of it. But most likely, it would be a statement to indicate that somehow this would be used in the service of God. The two disciples go off. And notice they find things exactly as Jesus said. And don't miss it. Mark records all of this in very painstaking detail. So why the emphasis on the preparations? Because it tells us something important about the king. What this tells us about the king is that our King Jesus knows everything. He has perfect knowledge. Theologians like to call it omniscience. And that simply means he knows everything there is to know, past, present, and future. As Jerome said, he knows everything there is to know in the entire universe at one time. Some have said that Jesus knew about these things because he had made preparations beforehand. But even if he hadn't or had made preparations, I mean, there's so much here he could not have prepared for. Think about it. He knows about an unridden colt tied to a door in a podunk town. He knows about two men standing nearby who just happened to be passing the day away, wondering why these two strangers are untying their friend's young colt. He knows everything. And you know what? That will either bring you great comfort or great anxiety. He knows everything about your life and my life. The other thing we learn about this king here is that he is humble and gentle. He knows everything. He's great, but he doesn't come in on a white horse. He comes in on a young donkey. He comes in peace. As far as I know, there's only one place in the Gospels where Jesus explicitly decides to describe what he is like. And it's in Matthew chapter 11. And it's interesting what he says. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." You know that verse. He says, "Listen, come to me. I'm going to give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself and learn from me." And then he says it. He says, "For I am gentle and humble at heart. And you shall find rest for your souls." That means that his way as a king is not to force his way into our lives. It's not to coerce us. His way is to woo us. His way is to invite us. He doesn't demand that we fall on our face and cower like a dog who knows it's about ready to get a beating. But in gentleness and in humility, our king invites us to come near. So the preparations are made and the procession or the parade is about to begin. Let's read starting in verse 7. "They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." Now you have to kind of picture this in your mind's eye. From the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives, where Jesus and his disciples had climbed, they would have crossed over the top of the mountain, and they would have been provided a panoramic view of the entire city of Jerusalem. You can see it here in this painting. They would have then wound their way down through what is called the Kidron Valley, and then they would have climbed a bit to enter the holy city of Jerusalem. By the way, all in all, from the top of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem would have been about a 2-mile trek. Because it was Passover, it wouldn't have looked like this, though. There would have been throngs of people along the pathway, pilgrims that were there to celebrate the Passover. So as these pilgrims see Jesus riding on the colt, and as they recall the fact that he was the one who has given sight to the blind, he is the one who has healed the sick, he is the one who even raised up their friend Lazarus, whom they knew, they begin to connect the dots in their head. And they see him riding the colt and they think back to Zechariah's prophecy. And they're thinking, this must be him. This must be Messiah, King. So they begin to take part in this procession. And they begin to make a royal highway, if you will, by laying their clothes on this pathway. And by laying palm branches on the road. This is really like rolling out the red carpet. And look at what they say. They say, "Hosanna." And that just simply means, "Save now." So they were looking for salvation. By the way, palm branches were a symbol of a national symbol of deliverance. 150 years earlier, a Jewish hero named Simon Maccabeus had delivered Jerusalem. And that victory had been symbolized by the waving of palm branches ever since. So this is a powerful symbol of freedom and salvation for the Jews. And when they say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David," see what they're saying? They believe this was David's promised successor and he would restore the kingdom to Israel. So make no mistake, they believe this king, though he was gentle and humble and riding on a donkey, they believe this king was strong enough to save them. Remember, they were under the boot of Rome. And so when they say Hosanna, what they are saying, "Lord, save us from Rome. Lord, save us from this tyrant that stands over us." They had been reduced to nothing more than a puppet state. They had no king because the Romans wouldn't allow them to have a king. The Romans allowed them to have a high priest, by the way. But the Jews were required to have their nominee for high priest approved by the Romans. It had to be okay with them. And just to make sure that your high priest, they would say, you know, didn't cause some kind of revolt or something like that, we're going to keep his robes. We're going to keep his robes locked up in our guard towers. You can get them out for Passover. Maybe for a few other holy days. But that's about it. And only if you behave yourselves. And just in case you people get any ideas when you come to the temple. By the way, we're going to build a giant fortress called the Antonia, named after Mark Anthony. We're going to build a giant fortress right next to your temple. And so when you come into the city and you see your temple, you're going to see that massive fortress reminding you of who's in charge, the Romans. When you come for Passover, look up, they would say. On the rooftops, all around the temple, we've got Roman soldiers with spear tips gleaming in the sun. 600 soldiers were on duty at all times. The fortress had four giant columns and it was 14 stories high. And so they basically said, "Listen, we can look down on your temple at all times and make sure nothing ever gets out of hand." And yet, despite all that, the Jews had not given up hope. The ancient prophecy said a savior would come, a king, who would ride into Jerusalem like Jesus was doing and deliver God's people, the Jews, from the ungodly Romans. Though Zechariah said he would come in humility, Zechariah also said that he would come to save his people. And they now believe Jesus is the one. But then something very, very odd happens. Look again at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. I want you to notice this. Jesus doesn't go to the Roman fortress. He goes to the temple. He doesn't go right to the heart of enemy occupation. He doesn't go to the barracks to drive out the ungodly. He goes to the place that is the heart of the Jewish faith. He goes to the temple. And when he comes to the temple, I want you to notice, there is nothing but deafening silence that greets him there. I mean, this is hardly what I would call a king's reception. The throng of worshipers, gone. Where are the religious leaders? Where are the priests? Don't they know their king has arrived? He goes there like a king inspecting his palace. And then, almost as soon as he arrives, he makes a U-turn. And he goes back to Bethany with his disciples. Now that's significant. In Matthew's gospel, at this point, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, Matthew says something a little bit different. It's not contradictory, but it just fills it out for us. Matthew actually says that Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it. Remember the story when Jesus got angry? And remember he had that whip and he was driving out the money changers, turning their tables over. And Jesus said, listen, this house was supposed to be a house of prayer. You have made it into a den of thieves. Remember that? That's what Matthew tells us happened at this point. Luke tells us something a little bit different. Luke tells us when Jesus got into the city at this point that he looked at the city and Luke says he wept over Jerusalem. He cried. And he basically said, you know what? I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you would not have me. And then he says, you did not recognize the day of your visitation. So it's very interesting. With Mark, he goes to the temple, total silence. He turns around, goes back to Bethany. With Matthew, he goes into the temple, drives out the money changers. With Luke, he weeps over the city. I mean, it doesn't matter which angle you come at it from. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is not happy with what he sees there, is he? He's not happy with what he sees there. As the people had prayed for years, the Messiah did come on Passover to judge the ungodly. But to their shock, he started with them and not with the Romans. It's like he was saying, you know, who's violating this holy place more? The Roman soldiers who hardly know any better and stand there in the tower with the high priest's garments locked inside, or the temple priests who are curiously absent from their post, and the money changers who have made my house into a den of thieves, and a city who does not even recognize the day of visitation of their king. So when the king rides into town, one of the things we have to understand about him is that you never know where he's going to go, and you never quite know exactly what he's going to do. We think, you know, we're his people. We're his followers. He must be for us and not against us. He's against all those evil people out there, and he's for us. But the reality is, our king is against sin wherever he finds it. And because sin destroys people. And because sin separates people from God. And so wherever he finds it, he's against it. And he always starts with his own people. He always starts at home. When the king rides into town, he finds evil right in the hearts of his own people. He finds it, I think, in the things that we accept. He finds it, I think, in the things we don't even really consider. Peter said, judgment begins with the family of God. Today, we know that the temple of God is not some building in Jerusalem or even here. The temple of God is the people of God who gather together. Paul said to the church at Corinth, he said, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Later in the same letter, he said to individual believers, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So today, when the king rides into town and he first goes to our house, not their house, but our house, what will he find? I think it's very significant that the majority of verses in this passage deal with the whole theme of obedience. Think about it. Jesus sends out two of his disciples so they could fetch for him an unridden colt to ride on as he enters the city. By the way, when Mark says he sent them, he uses a formal word as if they were being sent out as his formal representatives. His perfect knowledge of every detail reinforces his authority as King of Kings, who knows exactly what we'll encounter and paves the way for us even before the events happen. He sends us and we go. I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to sometimes say, wait a minute, you want me to go there? You want me to untie a colt? Why would I do that? But when the king rides into town, will he find obedience amongst his people? He may send you out to McDonald's to buy a cup of coffee and sit there until someone comes along that you can share the gospel with. He could do that. You might be their answer to prayer. He might send you next door to cut your neighbor's lawn. This week I was standing in line at a local restaurant, and it's one of those deals where you go up to the counter and you order. And I was standing there, and I saw somebody that I knew, and he was a couple behind me, or in front of me, I can't remember, but we got to talking. And I'm not one of those guys that hears voices a lot, you know. I'm not one of those guys who has a direct line to God and he talks to me every day. Please don't think that, because it's not true. But I just sort of felt the Lord tell me to buy his lunch. You know how you're in line and you can just easily do that? And I just felt like the Lord said, buy his lunch. And my first response was, no way. I'm not buying his lunch. I mean, I'm real careful about how much money I spend at lunch, right? And so I'm thinking, you know, I'm not going to do that, you know, but I buy his lunch. So I bought his lunch, you know. And next time, I hope that when you see me at that restaurant, you don't get in line with me. But the Lord at times calls us to do things, and we're called to obey him. I was thinking about last Sunday with our Millbrae campus. Very interesting story. I don't know if you heard it, but you know, we have this church campus that meets up at Mills High School. And last Sunday, they were basically not allowed to meet at Mills High School because there was a theater production going on where we meet. And that, you know, you kind of look at that and you go, wow, that's terrible. What a bummer. We can't meet for worship. What are we going to do? Where are we going to meet? And all that kind of stuff. And yet they had this brilliant idea. You know what? That's okay. We don't need to meet. Let's go out into the community and just serve the community on Sunday morning. So they divided up into 9 teams. And they had one team that went to a public school and worked to beautify it. They made a beautiful planter and planted it. PTA president loved it. They went to the police department and say, hey, we just want to bless you guys. We want you to know that we pray for you. And they just fed them lunch. Policemen were just blown away. They went to a place where day laborers have to register to get a day's work and fed them. And also, by the way, led several of them to Christ. I mean, they were all over the community doing stuff like that. And it just reminded me of what Jesus said. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. He said, let your light so shine before men that people will see it and they will glorify God because of what you're doing. And it strikes me that all they were doing was obeying him. That's obedience. So I ask you the question, when the king rides into town, will he find us doing what we're supposed to be doing? Will he find us in obedience? But he also cares about how we do it. I want you to notice that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, as we've seen, on a symbol of humility. The way of Jesus is the way of gentleness. The way of humility. He comes in peace. He comes with open arms. A few days later, in a stunning display of divine humility, Jesus would take his clothes off, would kneel on the floor, and begin washing his disciples' feet. Smelly, grimy, sickening feet. The job of a slave in that day. And then he said to his disciples, he said, if I then, the teacher and Lord, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I do to you. And I have to tell you that throughout history, the failure of Christians to grasp this idea of gentleness and humility has been disastrous for our reputation. Think about the Crusades, where thousands of Muslims were slaughtered under the banner of the cross. Think about the arrogant dogmatism with which many, many Christians today operate towards unbelievers. Think about the gospel of health and wealth, where Jesus is not presented by us as riding on a donkey, but as riding in a limousine. And think about Christians that oftentimes are so invested in a particular political agenda, they fail to see where their faith in Christ begins and their politics ends. So, what do we need to do when we get caught up in all of this? You might say we need to go and untie the colt. And we need to place our garments on its back. And we need to watch as Jesus rides on it into Jerusalem. Honestly, I think at times we're embarrassed about that. We want a Jesus who snaps his fingers and fixes our problems. who saves us now. Not one who rides in on a colt. We want a Jesus who went to Jerusalem and conquered his foes. Not one who would die on a cross of shame. Taylor University is a Christian college in Indiana. And this was a few years back when they weren't used to having international students. And they had one new student that was coming into school from Africa. And his name was Sam. And they were delighted to have Sam. He was a bright young guy, a great young prospect. And they just thought he was going to be an awesome guy for their school. And when he arrived on campus, the president of the university took him on a tour, showed him around the campus, took him to the dorms and so forth. When the tour was over, the president asked Sam, which dorm would you like to live in? Sam looked at him and he said, if there is a room that no one wants, give that one to me. The president literally turned away in tears. Because over the years, he had welcomed thousands of Christian men and women to that campus. And he had never had a request like that. And yet, that's a demonstration, just one, of humility. If there's a room no one wants, I'll take that one. If there's a job no one wants, I'll take that one. If there's a kid at school no one wants to eat lunch with, I'll take that one. If there's some way that I can serve, let me do that. When the king rides into town, will he find that kind of humility? I also wonder if he will find genuine worship. We see that in this passage as well. And I think the passage actually gives us some clues about what that looks like. I'm struck by the fact that the people in the passage, many had to sacrifice. Some gave their clothes. Someone gave their colt or their donkey. And it strikes me that Scripture speaks of making a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving in our lives. There are times, I think, when we don't really feel like praising God, thanking God, worshiping God, even here on Sunday. And yet, we make the sacrifice, right? We make the decision that we're going to offer up our praises to God, whether we feel like it or not. It's interesting also, no one is named in this passage. Normally, when Jesus sends disciples somewhere, we get their names. Peter, John, James, Philip, Matthew. Not here. Why is that? It's like all his servants have faded into the background. Everything is focused on Jesus. And that's one of the most beautiful things about worship. When you really begin to worship, it's really not about you. You kind of even lose yourself a little bit. There's no need for you to stand out. There's no need for you to do this or that. No, because he's at the center. I think the greatest thing about the worship we see in this passage is how spontaneous it is. It's an expression of spontaneous joy. I mean, Jesus carefully planned his parade, but he couldn't have planned how these people would react. Last year, I heard a story about a music awards presentation that took place in Washington, D.C. And something happened. It wasn't a worship service, but something happened that really was an expression of unashamed joy. And it was powerful because it included people of all different backgrounds. There was a saddle maker from Idaho, a Brazilian street dancer, a leader of the music liturgy of the Ethiopian church, an Iraqi choir, a bluegrass band, a quilter from Alabama, and a Korean dancer from New York. That's pretty good. After almost 3 hours, it was time for the curtain call. And as the host began remembering all of these people that were involved on the stage, the jazz band began to play when the saints go marching in. And that's when something happened. The audience got on its feet and it began to applaud the winners. But as they clapped to the song, the performers on the stage began to dance. The band got louder. It kept playing and playing and playing. On stage, the performers formed a conga line led by one of the jazz musicians. And the invisible line between performers and audience evaporated. And somebody said it was kind of like a revival meeting. Mark Judge was a reporter there, and I want to read what he said about it. He said, I've been to hundreds of concerts over the years. I've never seen anything like what happened on that stage. It was the most unselfconscious explosion of bliss I've ever seen. The people on stage were not hamming it up for the crowd. They were as lost and abandoned as we were. I wouldn't be surprised if they had forgotten we were there. This was a spontaneous eruption of happiness. After about 30 bars of Saints marching in, the host finally ended it. I honestly believe the band could have played for an hour and no one would have left. Staggering outside, I heard a woman say she was swimming in joy. I myself was speechless. Then I heard someone say, "I hope there was someone from the media here." I thought of saying, "I was in the media." But then I had the decency to admit that there were times when language failed. Like everyone else, I just wanted to stay inside the joy. Now, I know that that wasn't exactly worship, but I think it was like worship in certain ways. Because there are times, and not all the time, but there are times in worship when something happens that we never could have planned. Every once in a while, as we pray and sing and preach, there can be this kind of unplanned, unself-conscious explosion of joy. And we find ourselves actually swimming in that joy of our King. I was thinking about some of the things that Jesus said in this final week of his life. And he said a lot about joy. Isn't that something? Here he was preparing to die, but he spoke a lot about joy. He said to his disciples, "You now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your heart will rejoice and no one will take your joy away from you." Jesus said, "I'm going to give you a permanent kind of joy." And then he said, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." When the King rides into town, will he find that kind of joy? Will he find that kind of unself-conscious worship in his people? You just never know when he rides into town. You never know where he's going to go or what he's going to do. We know that that as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to come and he's going to judge the ungodly. But we also see from this story that that may not begin where we think it's going to begin, because judgment begins with the family of God. And so think about that this week. When the King rides into town, will he find obedience in our lives? Will he find humility in our lives? And will he find joyful worship? Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you for this wonderful week where we celebrate these important events in the life of our Lord as well as in our own lives. And we pray that we could do that well. And we pray now, Lord, as we prepare to celebrate communion, that you would reinforce these things in our minds and that we would be so grateful to you for what you have accomplished on our behalf. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.